I have to admit today that preparing this sermon has become a very burdensome to me. I come today as a very inexperienced guy. I don't have a lot of practice with these kinds of things. And I have felt, I was telling Linnea this morning, I feel weighed down. And I'm ready to lay this sermon down and be done with it and move on to other things. Because quite honestly, the other sermons I've prepared have been a delight and a pleasure. This one has been a challenge for me. One, we're dealing with a lot of material. We're going to be looking at material that covers 9 different chapters in 1 Kings. And so I'm kind of picking and choosing out of those chapters what we're going to be looking at today. But the other concern that I have is we're going to be looking at something that for me has been very hard to apply, very hard to bring into our current situation. Because a sermon cannot just be a speech. It can't just be a history lesson. A sermon has to impact the hearts of the hearers. And so to bring these passages to a place that impacts us personally in our time and our culture has been a real struggle for me. So I would appreciate it when we pray, when I pray, that you would just pray for me real quick. So just as a matter of transparency, that's where I'm at this morning. And pray for me as we move forward. What we're trying to do this morning is we're trying to move from Keith has been preaching about the kings of Israel. So we have had Keith preach on Saul, David, Solomon, and now what we want to do is transition to the prophets in the Bible. That's the next big theme we're going to be looking at in the scriptures. We have to understand, in order to understand the prophets, we're going to have to understand the historical context that all of the prophetic books were written in. All of the prophetic books were written in a time frame that starts at this. Oh, thanks. A time frame that starts in this period. And this period is a period of the divided kingdom. So we're going to look at how Israel became divided. We're going to look at the sad story of a long line of evil leaders that God brought to his people. And so, if you would pray with me, as we go into God's Word, let's just be really intent to hear from Him, and may His words pierce our hearts and impact us and not mine. Father, we pray today that You would be with us. We pray that You would speak to us through Your Word, that You would be kind and that You would be gentle, but Father, You would also pierce our hearts, that You would convict us of sin, that You would encourage us, that You are the great healer, and through the gospel of Christ, we can find restoration and healing in You. And Father, would You help us through these passages to put our hope in You and You alone. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I want to draw you into my attention. Many of you know that I was a police officer for many, many years before starting this phase of my life. And as I was a police officer later in my career, God started doing a wonderful work in my life, a great work in my life. He started drawing me closer and closer to Him. He started giving me a love for Jesus more and more, a love for His Word. I used to sit in the police car and listen to sermons over a 12-hour shift. I love to eat up God's Word. But something else was happening as I was going through this, as God was starting to change my heart. I didn't realize that in dealing with people's pain day after day, a subtle thing began to happen to my heart. My heart started to become hard. I started to not really engage with the pain of the people that I was dealing with. I started to lose empathy. I don't know if this happens to every cop, but it sure happened to me. And it was a way that I dealt with my pain, and it was a mechanism that I kept myself protected. But as time went on, God gave me a compassion for people. So this wasn't a great thing for my career, because when I was going on calls, I started feeling people's pain. I wanted to grab a story and see if I could describe it to you so I can hopefully make you feel some of the tension that I felt. Years ago, I was got involved in a high-speed chase that started out here on Harbison Boulevard. I was chasing a guy that had stolen a car, and he was also driving under the influence. And we chased this guy all over Harbison, and we chased him through Irmo. He actually tried to run over a couple of Irmo police officers that had set up a roadblock. This guy was a bad guy. He was a criminal. And any cop will tell you when somebody runs from you, you tend to get very angry. I wasn't a guy that ever would say bad things out of my mouth. I didn't cuss a lot even as I was a cop, but I would say all kinds of terrible things when people ran from me. And it was because it just elicits this response of anger. How dare this criminal run from me? So I was not happy with this guy. So I chased this guy. We chased him down 26 towards Columbia, and we ended up getting off on the Greystone Boulevard exit. He went towards the zoo and ended up crashing his car right there on Candy Lane and Greystone Boulevard by the zoo. He gets out and runs on foot. One thing I should mention is that it was cold. It was February. It was at night. And they were dropping the level of the lake. This was a year that they were lowering the level of the lake to build a backup dam. So the Saluda River was rushing at a rate that I've never seen it before. The suspect that I was chasing, he was wearing boots, jeans, and a heavy winter coat. And as I ran after him on foot, he turned and ran down towards the river. And I was coordinating efforts to get other officers there because I knew he couldn't go anywhere. And I started hearing cries for help. And so I ran down. Well, as I was practicing this sermon, sometimes this bothered me and sometimes this didn't. So I hope I can get through it. But when I ran down to the river, I found this young man, a young African-American man, about 30 yards from the shore of the river, and he was pinned up against a rock. And the water was pressing up against his chest, and he was pinned up against this rock, and he obviously couldn't touch, and he would squirm up the rock to take a breath, and then he would slide back down under the water. And all he kept saying was, "Help me." Still bothers me. All he kept saying was, "Help me, I'm going to die." You feel my tension. At that moment, my heart immediately moved from, he's a criminal, he's a bad guy, I want to get him and I want to put him in jail. And now he's a man who's in desperate need of help and I want to help him with everything I am. I want to help him. My heart filled with compassion for him. And so another officer came and I said, "He's in the river. Grab one of those long branches that are on the river. Let's feed it out to him. Maybe he'll grab it and we can pull him to safety." And we went back and grabbed the river. And I was myself standing on rocks and the water was rushing. It was dangerous for me too. But by the time I grabbed the branch to stick it out to him, I looked out there and he was gone. He was gone. And I knew immediately what happened. And they found him, DNR found him 3 weeks later, about 100 yards down from where I had last seen him. And my heart was broken. And I remember some well-meaning officers. It bothered me at the time, but I remember some well-meaning officers trying to comfort me in a way by saying, "Don't worry, he was just a thug. He was just a criminal. He got what he deserved. If he had just listened to the police, he wouldn't have gotten himself in this position." And with all that, much of that being true, still didn't change the fact that my heart broke for him. Do you feel my tension? Later that day, I was working night shift. Later that night, after I woke up in the afternoon, I woke up to the news. This was on the news, and I remember on the news, the mother was being interviewed, and she said the Columbia Police Department had taken her son down to the river and drowned him. And my heart broke. I got very angry. How dare this woman accuse me of this? She doesn't know me. What is wrong with these people that they would just jump to these conclusions? But then the more I heard her voice, the more I read her quotes, it occurred to me that she's a mom who lost her son. And it has to be easier for her to believe. Could it possibly be easier for her to believe that the police drowned her son than it was for her to believe that her son was just a thug who had done this to himself? Do you feel my tension? It's terrible. God had given me a compassion for people, yet these people were doing real wrong. And then I'm stuck in this situation where I've got one group of people telling me, "Don't worry about it, he's just a criminal." True. And then I got another group of people accusing me of murder. That was not true, but I felt her pain. And now I feel this same tension every time I turn on the news and I see these stories where African American men are killed by the police. And I feel the same tension because I watch all the little people lining up on different sides. I watch people on one side saying, all lives matter, blue lives matter. And I see a group on the other side saying, no, black lives matter. And I feel a tension. And I feel a tension because I see two different groups of people who are so intent on being right and accusing the other group of being wrong that they miss that we're all people and we're all broken and we all need compassion. We all need Jesus and the gospel. I don't know how many of you have experienced that kind of thing, but that's what God did in me. And I'm not talking some wishy-washy, mamby-pamby, moderate view where I just kind of go to try to be in the middle of all of these things. I'm talking about a tension that God puts me in. An uncomfortable tension. Our country today is these kinds of things, these tensions between the African-American community and the police tends to take on a political realm too. Because it's normally the conservatives that line up on one side, the blue lives matter and the all lives matter side, and it's the liberals who line up on the black lives matter side. And I feel the tension there too. And I hate that we're divided like this. I hate it. Because we're too busy lining up on sides against each other, picking up rocks, ready to throw them at each other because we're angry. And we forget in our pride that we're no better than our other side, the other side that we think are our enemies. We forget that though all of these things might be true, there's still people who need God's grace. And guess what? We're still people who need God's grace. I feel the tension. This tension isn't new. This tension is something that we see in the scriptures and it's perfectly illustrated in our passages today. This time in Israel's history is that God had divided the people in his judgment. Look with me in chapter 11. I'm sorry it's taken me this long to get to the scriptures. Again, this is a different formatted sermon. But look with me in 1 Kings 11. Go down to verse 9. And we're going to see that God brought judgment to Israel by dividing their nation. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away. And the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and I will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. Do you hear what's happened? God takes his people, the church of the Old Testament, and he says, for your idolatry and sin, Solomon. And by the way, it's not just Solomon's sin. Solomon was just a man of his own people. The people and the leaders, if the leader is involved in idolatry, then the people are. If the people are, then the leader is. So this isn't just Solomon's problem. This is Israel's problem. And God is bringing judgment on the people, and he's bringing judgment on the people by dividing the land. And he divides the land politically by bringing two kings. He divides the land among the people. People who were once brothers are now enemies. God brings division to this land in judgment. And I would submit that since God is the same God, sin is the same sin, I would submit to you that the division of our land today is God's judgment on our nation. It's a sign that God is judging America for our sin and our idolatry. It's like Tim Hanley said 3 weeks ago, or 2 weeks ago, that homosexuality is not the cause of judgment on a land, but it's actually the sign that the land is being judged. I see this clearly as stating that God works the same. It's the same God as the Old Testament. Division is not good. It's not from God. And so if it's here, God brought it in our judgment. And I would submit to you that to the degree that we participate in the division is the degree that we are participating in the judgment of God on our nation. The other thing that I see here in this passage is that God judges a nation by raising up evil leaders. We see this over and over again, that when God is judging people, He gives them the leaders that they deserve. This is no different. God raises up two leaders. He raises up Rehoboam, which was Solomon's son. He had the rightful heir of the kingdom. He was the heir of the kingdom, and he received that. But he also, before Solomon even died, raised up a man named Jeroboam. And God raised up both of these men to be the king over Israel because he had a plan to divide the nation. Rehoboam, he became king, and he did exceedingly wicked. You see it in his first acts. As soon as he became king, he is approached by the leaders of Israel, and they say, I'm sorry, I've got to summarize more than I can read, because if I tried to read all this, we'd be here all day. We still might be here all day. Don't worry. Rehoboam is approached by the elders of the leaders of Israel, and they say, lessen our burden. Your father had put too much of a burden on us. He basically was taxing them too much. And they had to work so hard just to pay their duty to the government that the people, when they got a new king, said, lessen it for us, Rehoboam. So Rehoboam listens to counsel of the old men, the elders of Israel, and the elders say, hey, if you serve the people by lessening their burden, they will serve you all the days of your life. Should have listened to the old guys. But no, Rehoboam goes to his young friends, guys that the passage says that he grew up with, and they said, no, you come down hard with an iron fist. You show no weakness. You tell these people what you're going to do. That's how you lead. You demand respect. Rehoboam takes their advice. And he takes their advice in verse 12. I'll go ahead and read it. Verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 10. Rehoboam, this is what it says about this whole incident. And the young men who had grown up with him, Rehoboam, said to him, thus you shall speak to this people who said to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us. Thus shall you say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. Now whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So Rehoboam is clearly challenging the manhood of his own father and saying, I'm going to make it harder for you. So you can see, you can hear the wickedness of Rehoboam. And God raised him up. But Rehoboam wasn't the only evil one. Jeroboam, the other guy, that God had even sent a prophet named Ahijah in chapter 11 to go and tell Jeroboam, you're going to inherit half of this kingdom or the majority of this kingdom. Yet Jeroboam was exceedingly wicked. Look with me in chapter 12, verse 26. We'll see a description of Jeroboam. This is probably one of the saddest things that we can read today, or that we will read today. Chapter 12, verse 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom of God will turn to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. What's Jeroboam threatened by? He's threatened by rebellion. He's threatened by losing his power. He's motivated by wanting to keep his own power and control. Sound like evil leaders that are among us today? That we've dealt with all of our lives? People feeling threatened by their power? Anyway, this is where we see Jeroboam's great evil. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And Jeroboam proceeded to take these golden calves and put one in Bethel, which was in the southern part of northern Israel. So you picture Jerusalem as kind of in the middle of Israel. The northern tribes rebelled. Bethel was near Jerusalem in the southern part, and Dan was way off in the north. And he said, why should you go to Jerusalem and be inconvenienced by this unreasonable demand of God that you go down to Jerusalem and worship? I'm going to make it a lot easier for you people. It's not that I'm telling you not to worship God. I'm making it easier for you to worship God. But what's the problem? He fashions calves of gold and says, this is your God, Israel. Where have we seen that before? You saw that with Moses on Sinai when Moses was long in coming down off the mountain. The people fashioned for themselves a God that they could touch and handle that was convenient for them. Jeroboam's repeating the same sin. And it's not because he was so similar. What it is because that Jeroboam is reflecting something that's true of every human being. And that we tend to worship in ways that are not honoring to God. We see the worship of God as inconvenient. It's inconvenient to wait on Him. It's inconvenient to go all the way to Jerusalem. We want to worship God on our terms. And so with these two exceedingly evil leaders, we also see something that is very sobering for the next several chapters of 1 Kings. Okay? Not only did both of these leaders lead the people into further sin, but every king, there is a refrain five times from 1 Kings 12 just to 1 Kings 16, and it said, and the evil king led the people to sin. And so I would surmise to you that Jerusalem or the people of Israel at this point probably got into debates. Jeroboam is more evil. Rehoboam, no, Rehoboam is more evil. At least Rehoboam is trying to keep the worship of God intact, which he wasn't. And the people of Jeroboam, people of northern Israel, were saying, but Jeroboam is working for us. He reduced our tax burden and he made worship for us easier. And what the people missed were both of their leaders were exceedingly evil. And it's not like it stops there. The evil leader leads them into greater and greater evil. It really doesn't matter at that point which one is more evil over the other one. Because both leaders are evil. A leader who is evil will lead their people to sin. And that's what we see played out in God's history, in the history of Israel, over and over again. So our nation is divided right now along political lines, along racial lines. We get caught up as God's people in listening to all kinds of different leaders. May we not be a people who take sides in these culture wars. I'm not talking about not voting. I'm not talking about not participating. Don't hear what I'm not saying. What I'm saying is we get caught up. We get caught up in following leaders who don't have our best interests at heart, just like Israel did. We must be warned. Our nation's well-being will not be accomplished by the church aligning itself with political ideologies. That makes the church the followers when we ought to be the leaders. You see how this passage could be hard for me. It's probably hard for us to listen to. So in this context of a divided kingdom and exceedingly evil kings, this is the context that God raises up the office of prophet. Now, this doesn't mean that God has never had prophets come up before, but every prophetic book that's written in the Bible, the words of the prophets that are recorded are words that were written in this context. Okay? And that's what we're transitioning to, and Keith is going to be starting a sermon, and he's going to preach 4 weeks on prophets, but we have to get this. We have to understand that this is in the context of that every prophetic book was written. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Jonah, all of them were written in this context. Okay? A couple things that we need to remember about prophets as we look at this. We're going to look at Elijah too. Elijah is the first big prophet that you see rise up in this vein to really go to the nation and proclaim their sin to them. But we have to look at what a prophet does in the Bible. You see that prophets really seem to focus their ministry on God's people. I think that prophets ought to be speaking to the nations. All of those unbelievers out there. All of those people who don't think like us. Those are the people that God speaks to. Those are the people that God's coming down hard on. He's not coming down hard on us. But I would tell you, you look at the history of the Old Testament and how God dealt with Israel. God didn't very often send prophets to the nations. He did to Nineveh with Jonah. But really the whole point of Jonah is to show that Israel was a racist country that had forgotten its mission. And he was using Jonah as an example of that. And he rebukes Jonah and along with him all of the rest of Israel for their sin. So the crux of the ministry of God's of prophets, the main focus is us. Okay? We've got to get this right, or we'll never understand prophetic books. Another thing we need to see is that prophets in biblical times, they spoke in the absence of God's completed word. So prophets, the people of Israel didn't have the Bible completed like we do today. So prophets spoke God's word to the people so that God could communicate to his people. In this time, the people only had the first five books of the Bible. So there was a need, just like in the New Testament, there was a need for apostles to speak the words of God. Now I admit it's changed. The office of prophet has changed. The ministry of prophecy has changed because we now have God's completed word. God doesn't need to send men to speak his words anymore because we have his word. But that doesn't mean that there's no gift of prophecy. The gift of prophecy that we have today, or the way it's exercised today, is you take God's words and you still apply it to sin. And you use God's word to confront sin. And then you wait and watch God show up big in mighty demonstrations of power to defeat sin through his word. You get where I'm heading with that? We're not talking about prophets where they just tell the future. We're talking about a gifting that God has to proclaim his word to his people. Prophets proclaim often God's displeasure with sin, his coming judgment for that sin, and then very oftentimes his promise of deliverance and rescue from his own judgment. Great signs and wonders often accompany the ministry of prophets. We're going to see that in Elijah's example. We see that all through the prophetic books. And the prophetic office points us to Christ. Remember how Keith talked about the kings and how the office of king points to Jesus? It's the same with prophet and it's the same with priest. And we're going to see good prophets and we're going to see a lot of bad prophets. Matter of fact, if you lump them as a whole, you see very few good prophets and the majority of them are bad prophets. The good prophets point us to Jesus. What do you think the role of the bad prophet is? The false prophet. It's just like the role of a bad king. To give us a longing for Christ. So God is at work, even in the bad prophets, even in the bad kings, to point us to Christ ultimately. So we have to keep all of these things in mind as we look at the ministry of prophets. I just want to really quickly hit on a couple stories from Elijah. Flip over to chapter 18. We're going to look at this great story that many of you are no doubt very familiar with. But Elijah had come up in the kingdom, or the time of the king of Ahab. Ahab was an exceedingly wicked king, even worse than Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the Bible says, that there was not a king up until that point that was as evil as King Ahab was. And worse than that, Ahab was married to a woman named Jezebel, who was maybe even more exceedingly wicked than her husband. And Jezebel made a habit of going around and killing God's prophets and putting in their place prophets of Baal. So it's an exceedingly wicked time. Keep in mind, we're not talking about the Ammonites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Philistines. We're talking about God's people. We have got to be so careful. We think that we're so insulated that we're not the ones that we are immune from sin. From idolatry, and we're not. If Israel wasn't immune, for goodness sakes, what makes us think that we in America are immune? This stuff isn't just written for us to read and go, oh, these are nice little stories for our kids. This stuff is to be a warning to us. We have to pay attention, or we could slowly find ourselves drifting down the road to immorality and sin. And the thing is, people don't wake up and say, I'm going to just go down and go be an idolater. It creeps up on us. And it creeps up on us in ways where we actually think we're doing right. That's what's so insidious about sin. Most people don't full bore, at least in the beginning, go towards sin. That's why we need prophets to point out our sin. Anyway, chapter 18, in this great story, Ahab comes and he calls a great meeting of the prophets of Israel. He calls prophets of Baal and he calls poor Elijah all by himself. There's 450 prophets of Baal there and one Elijah. And there's this great contest to decide whose God was the real God. And so they set up this contest where they build an altar, put a sacrifice on it, and say, okay, pray, and whosoever God rains fire down from heaven consumes the altar, that's the real God. So the prophets of Baal spend all day praying. They cut themselves, they work themselves up into a frenzy, and fire never comes. And then Elijah gets up there and he says, I'm going to make it even more impressive. I'm going to pour water all over the altar. I'm going to dig a trench around the altar and fill it with water. There is no natural way that there could be fire of this altar, right? So Elijah is crazy confident at this point. And this is what we read. Elijah says this in verse 36 of chapter 18. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Remember how God displays great mighty wonders to verify his word through the prophets? Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and even licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them there. Great demonstration of God's power and might, right? Even a sense where the people who witnessed this, in a sense, turned their hearts back. There's some sense of that. Unfortunately, you don't see that played out in the history of Israel. But at least in that moment, this great demonstration of God's power turned their hearts back momentarily. But what's so amazing is, you see all this great stuff happen. Elijah witnesses this phenomenal thing. And Jezebel, hearing of it, she comes and says, I don't like Elijah. I'm going to kill you. I'm coming after you. And what does Elijah do? You know the story. Or many of you do. He runs away. He runs away. And he runs many, many days' journey to Mount Horeb. And he hides in a cave. Man, when I was preparing this sermon and thinking about the things that I felt like God was wanting me to say, I wanted to hide in a cave. It's not fun to be the only one. It's not fun or feel like it. I know I'm not, but you get the sense of what I'm saying. It's easier to go hide in a cave than to go be faithful to what God has called you to do when He's calling you to go and confront the most evil king in Israel and all of their prophets and this evil woman Jezebel. It's easier to go hide in a cave. But flip over with me in chapter 19. And let's look how God deals with Elijah in this context. It's no doubt that Elijah ran away and he wasn't pleasing to God. But listen to how God deals with him as opposed to how he dealt with the prophets of Baal. In verse 9 of chapter 19, this is what it says. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, What are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And he, that being God, said, Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak. And he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I love God's tenderness and His mercy to His people. He understands our fears. He understands our concerns, our worries, our desire to want to run away. He knows the threat is real. But yet, He meets us in those places and He turns us back. And He pushes us back to fulfill our ministry. And the ministry of God's people is to proclaim His words, not only to each other, but to a broken, divided, and judged culture. So to kind of wrap up, a couple applications and a conclusion. What I see here in this whole passage is that there is a great need for a prophetic voice towards the church today. In an everyday. Great need for a prophetic voice. The church needs to hear God's words. Because I think we tend to assume that because we're God's people that we're not going to slip into idolatry and sin. But that's not true. If Israel fell into idolatry and sin, what makes us think in America that we won't? Are we better than Israel? There's a great need for God's word to be proclaimed here. Don't be too quick to be defensive when we're confronted with our sin. When someone brings God's word and says, "Here's where you're a sinner," don't be too quick. Because they may have just been appointed by God to come and bring His words to you. Or to us. Don't be too quick to be defensive. The second thing I think we need is that there, or I see, is that there is a great need for a prophetic voice from the church towards our culture. I think the church needs to be a prophetic voice to our culture. We have the words of God. Interestingly, God put Israel in a geographical place where they were right in the middle of all that was the nations of the time. They had to pass through Israel to get anywhere, because that was the only good land. And so God had positioned Israel in a place where they were right in the middle of all of the chaos of the world. And I would say to you that God has put the church in the same kind of a position. That we're here to proclaim His words. First, that we're a fallen people and that we are sinners and we have left our God and we are in great danger of His judgment. We don't preach enough judgment in our culture. The church has preached a gospel of niceness. But we can't have the love and mercy of God until we recognize that we are sinners. Man, have we forgotten that in our church today, I think. We have so underplayed the role of repentance in sin. We explain sin away as flaws and not what they really are, which is evil. And I think it's a great shame. The church should be a strong prophetic voice in our culture, speaking against idolatry, speaking against abortion, speaking against the evils of, you know, the sexual problems of our culture and deviancy of what we're dealing with. The church also needs to be a voice of righteousness. That where there is good, where the world does exhibit good, we are to be people who call that out as good. But we become people of division. And what we end up doing is we end up looking at our own side and we end up minimizing our side's sins and wickedness. And we end up over-exaggerating the sins and wickedness of the other side, don't we? Isn't that what you see when you see these things with the Black Lives Movement crowd and the Blue Lives Matter crowd? Can't you see that? We're so quick to judge other people's sins. But we're so, so hard to see and acknowledge our own. My challenge is, to be a prophetic voice in our culture, we have to learn to call our sins first before we ever call anybody else's sins. It's the only thing that will give us credibility. So we need to have a prophetic voice towards the church. We need to have a prophetic voice from the church to the world. And I would say that a good picture of this is that there is a call of God for His church to live distinctly as a faithful remnant. Distinctly as a faithful remnant. not being people who choose sides and pick up rocks, and being quick to hold other people accountable for their sin while we refuse to acknowledge our own. We need to be people who live as a faithful remnant. Look with me in chapter 19, verse 18. God said, "Elijah, I got this. Go back. I got this. I'm working my plan. I know it looks like your culture's fallen apart and everyone else has abandoned me. I got this, Elijah." And his reason? Look at verse 18 of chapter 19. God says, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." God didn't say, "Hey, Elijah, Rehoboam's the guy. I know he's not perfect, but Rehoboam's the guy." He didn't say, "Jeroboam's the guy, because they're a little better than Rehoboam." He didn't say that. He said, "You live as a distinct remnant in the midst of this chaos. And you be faithful to me. You follow my kingdom." Again, I'm not saying that we don't vote or that we don't participate in our process. We should. But we must vote and participate in our process in a way that is prophetic towards our culture, that is sincere and honest with our own sins. We have to have the integrity and the humility to listen to others on the other side when they call out. You know why we got to listen to the other people? We have to listen to the other people because they can see our sins better than we can. I'm not saying that they're always right, but we ought to listen. And we ought to be able to say and speak into their life, but we should do it with humility and grace and not with condemnation and with a rock in our hand ready to throw it. Because they deserve it after all. Well, they might. Just like my guy in the river, do sinners technically deserve death? Yes. Did he get himself in that position? Yes. But the truth be told, he didn't deserve to die in that river any more than I did. That's where compassion comes from, y'all. Compassion for our African-American friends that say things that infuriate us. But we can listen. Compassion for our conservative friends who say things and support someone that we just can't imagine. But we can listen. Or compassion for our Democratic friends who are supporting someone that we think and look and say how terrible the things that they believe and the things that they put forth. Yes, that's true. But the truth of the matter is, they don't deserve death and condemnation any more than you and I do. And it's that level ground at the cross that should give us all compassion for each other. And we really need to drop our rocks, like Jesus said. Who is there to condemn you, he said to the woman caught in adultery. Then he said, "Go and sin no more." We can't preach about people's sin until we refuse to condemn them before we even spend some time with them and caring for them. So I struggled with this. I struggled with finding an illustration that I wanted to kind of end for us today. And I thought about an incident that occurred in Ukraine in 2014 in Kiev. There were these great protests between pro-Western citizens on one side and pro-Russian government forces on the other side. And into this chaos, these people were throwing rocks and bottles and they were shooting and the police were shooting back. Into this chaos steps a group of 3 or 4 or 5, 10, I don't know how many, but a small group of Orthodox priests. Now, I'm not trying to advocate for Orthodox theology. Don't get me wrong. Don't hear what I'm saying. But when I thought about a picture of what it was that God wants us to live in this world of chaos and trouble and division, that's what I picture. The people who can bring God's word, I love that picture. He's standing in the middle of all of this trouble. He's got guns to his back. He's got people with guns on the other side. And he walks in and says, "Stop. There's a better way." Those priests weren't laying down their convictions and their opinions about the politics. I'm sure every single one of those guys had an opinion. Do we go with Russia or do we go with the West? But those priests understood something. is that this situation is not going to be solved by the groups and the factions fighting it out in the streets. That maybe is how sinners deal with their troubles. Sinners have nothing else but guns and rocks. But we have the gospel. And Jesus has given the church the gospel to be agents of peace in this world. So what does that look like in your life? Unless there's riots here in Colombia, which thankfully and praise God we haven't had riots in Colombia. But what does this look like for us to do? Maybe there's an African-American person that just makes you so angry when they start talking about the Black Lives Matter movement, and that you talk about them behind their back, or you harbor this bitterness in you because you can't believe that they would view things the way they do. How about taking some time? I don't care how right you are. You probably are right about a lot of things. But how about taking some time to move towards them? Maybe sit down and with them and say, hey, can we pray about the problems of our world? Can we pray about this division? And really listen to them with humility. I'm not saying agree with everything they say. I'm saying listen. Care for them. Put your hope in God. How about a person at work who is different than you politically? And you even think to yourself, how can they even claim to be a Christian when they purport to vote for this person? They're going to vote for this person or that person. What's interesting is you hear Christians on both sides saying that about both sides. Don't think we're the only ones. How about instead of being so angry and having bitterness in your heart towards them, how about moving towards them and saying, there's things that drive us together that are greater than the things that drive us apart. Can I pray with you about this election? Because it's a mess. I have not run into a Democrat who's voting for Hillary that doesn't grant that this time in our history is a mess just as much as we think it is. We are stronger in our unity, and the church needs to be the unifying force. But for us to be a unifying force in our culture, we have to be unified. That's Christians who vote for Democrats, Christians who vote for conservatives. We got to figure out the truth that the gospel transcends that. I'm not saying water your opinions down. Don't hear me wrong. I'm not talking about squishy moderate stuff. Y'all know that my opinions are strong. I'm talking about the gospel transcends how we view the world. And the gospel brings healing, not us convincing them that we're right. And then leave their opinion to God. That's what we got to do. This has been a hard sermon for me to prepare. I didn't do any of this to make anybody mad or try to convict anybody of sin with my words. I tried to go as... I'm not speaking of it to any particular group of people. I'm really not. I'm trying to speak to God's people. So please hear me. Please give me the benefit of the doubt. This was hard for me. And I know that people don't agree with my opinions. I know that I don't agree with other people's opinions. And I know that there's lots of people who make you angry. But we've got to bring the gospel to bear to this situation. We have to. And we've got to do it here first. Have to. Or else, we're going to be following along the evil and the wicked and the idolatry of our nation. We're not protected by picking the right side. We're only protected by the gospel. I'm glad to have laid that down. Thank you guys for your patience. May God's word be the word that is heard today, not mine. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage. I thank you for this challenge. I want to run away and hide, as probably every person in this room. We really don't want to confront the sins of our culture. But Father, it is absolutely necessary. It's clear that you have called us to this. So would you make us a people, Lord, who unashamedly chase your kingdom? Give us the sight and the wisdom to understand the nuances of when we should participate and when we shouldn't participate. Because, Father, it's not as easy as just opting out of the political process. That's not what you call us to do. But nor do you call us to follow people and follow evil in the political process. So, Father, give us your wisdom. Make your church strong that we might glorify you and bring the healing of your gospel to our nation and our land. It's our only hope. And you know that, Lord. So I pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.